One of the happiest times in any church is the welcoming of new members. And we have that pleasure this morning. There is no great mystery about joining a congregational church, just as there was none when Jesus invited all kinds of people to join him in an adventure of learning and growth. There was no creed to learn, so they did not require indoctrination. We invite you in that same way to become a student, to discover the world out of which the Bible came, to learn how to interpret it in the light of modern truth and good sense. We cherish in this church the right of private judgment in how to read the Bible and apply it to life, but we believe that the collective wisdom of a community can be helpful. So this morning we welcome 13 new members into the community of faith, which is University Congregational Church. Valerie and Walter Broughton. Dr. Randy Bush, a professor of political science at Wichita State University and most recently a member of University Congregational Church in Seattle. Lois Kortner from Park City is not well enough to be present, but she is a very generous lady who helped us with our building fund and who wanted to be a member of our church. And so we are bringing her into membership. Karen and David Crook. Karen teaches English at Wichita State University and lives across the hall from me. David is a librarian at Wilbur, where Billy teaches. So we have family connections in addition to church connections now. Chris Kelly, her husband Jim Kelly, and their son David, who was baptized earlier this morning. Chris is assistant administrative dean at Kansas Newman. I hope I'm saying that accurately. Jim is an assistant dean in University College at Wichita State. David is an eighth grader at Coleman, whose favorite subject is not English. Jenna Lyson, in the red dress, and Scott Lyson, her husband, their son, Braden, was baptized earlier and was last heard weeping copiously at being left in the nursery. We hope he'll feel better. Janine Price is a music student at Wichita State University by way of Pennsylvania and Colorado. We hope to hear her soon as part of our own musical worship on Sunday morning. Robin Purvis, we are taking into membership in absentia because she had to work today. Robin grew up at Plymouth while I was there, and I will have the honor of officiating at her wedding this Friday in the WSU chapel. Now I would like to ask representatives of the Board of Deacons to stand, please, and our new members can turn if they like, may turn, I'm an English teacher, and face the front. The Board of Deacons, ladies and gentlemen, represent the guiding force behind the worship life of this church, and we hope you will not only get to know them better, but will at some point join them for a period of duty in the work they do. I ask the entire congregation to stand, please. I present to you the members and friends of University Congregational Church, these men and women who now gladly join their strength to yours in the building of a good future for this church. Please make them know today and in weeks to come how important they are to all of us. Will you please listen carefully now as I read the covenant of our church, the agreement by which we bind ourselves to one another and to Jesus Christ as the Lord of life. I will ask the entire membership and our new members to affirm this agreement with the words "we do" in unison when I have finished. In the love of truth and in the name and spirit of Jesus Christ, this church exists to serve those who believe that the Christian faith affords our clearest insights into the will and nature of God. accepting that faith as our guide, we join with one another to worship and work so that peace, justice, and brotherhood may prevail in this world. Do you so pledge yourselves? Amen. Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, into University Congregational Church, and may God richly bless our new partnership together. Thank you. You may want to remember the title this morning. I expended a great deal of creative energy on it, and everything may be downhill from the title on. 3 or 4 years ago at a congregational church conference in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I heard a minister quote someone whose words have been on my mind all week. I've forgotten the source, but I remember the words, which went like this. Christianity began in Jerusalem as a way of life embodied in a person. It moved on to Greece, where it became a philosophy. On to Rome, where it became an institution. To Europe, where it became a culture. And finally to America, where it became an enterprise. That last sentence was on my mind as I walked around in the huge Christian bookstore where everything imaginable was being sold in the name of Jesus. Whatever you may feel about him, whether you are a believer or a skeptic, one thing is obvious. It is possible to get rich by tagging things with the name of Jesus. I looked at the counters of gadgets and trinkets, cards and crosses, and wondered what it would do to the Galilean teacher if we could get Commander Kirk of the Enterprise. I can gauge the age of the congregation by the lack of response. To time warp him into this century and let him spend a morning in one of these places. Jesus' belt buckles and pins, Jesus' record albums and t-shirts, ceramic donkeys and wise men, Christian cufflinks, all kinds of do-it-with-Jesus books, pray off your pounds, get thin with him, and a special for finals week, pray your way to an A. I've sent my entire class down. The Madonna nightlight, quote, especially comforting and reassuring to small children and elderly loved ones at $4.99, and a gospel watch, which instead of numbers has the 12 letters, I am born again, which lets the world know you know the Lord. Colors include lavender and hot pink, 1995. And, of course, all those pictures of Jesus himself looking like anything in the world but a first century Jew. A combination, rather, of Robert Redford and Paul Newman, which may explain the imbalance in congregations. Some with halo, some without, but all with straight white teeth, and a perfect complexion that could never have been exposed to Palestinian sun or desert wind. A doll man. To correspond with what some artists, in the service of a misguided piety, have given us for centuries. And to say doll man is to remember the Colorado woman who began last year to market baby Jesus dolls with glow-in-the-dark halos. At only $31.50, the ad said, every Christian will surely want one to keep in the bedroom at night. A few years ago, it would have come in only one shade, but now, with expanding markets, there are three. White, for the majority of Christmas spenders. Black, for Christians of color in the Deep South and the Northern ghettos. And with an eye on South Texas and Los Angeles, brown for Hispanics. You may find it interesting that there is no little Hebrew baby Jesus, but accuracy counts for little in this market. After all, how many Jews would want to buy a little dark-haired baby Jesus doll with an aquiline nose and a halo? H.L. Mencken said it best, "No one ever went broke underestimating the tastes of the American public." No wonder my brightest student this semester, exposed to this carnival, wrote in his journal that he had lost all interest in church. Not all who believe in the way of Christ approve of turning him into a business. Unfortunately, we do all get tarred with the same brush. Item 2 in this potpourri. A friend of mine from Oklahoma writes about a minister he has heard recently. Some of his compliments make sense. One astonishes me. "This man," he says, "is really brilliant, I think. Half the time, I don't have any idea what he's saying." It did not occur to my friend to wonder if the man might be confused himself or to blame him for not making things clear. One of my theme songs to students is that we are much too docile. We accept too much, too easily. I did a naughty experiment once in which I explained a simple poem to a class in a way that was pure nonsense. High-sounding but incomprehensible gobbledygook from beginning to end. Not a one objected. And that frightens me. Uncritical trust, total surrender of one's mind is very seldom a good thing, as witness our present mess in government. Actually, I shouldn't have been so surprised by my friend's comment about the minister who was too brilliant to be understood. In my first teaching job, I recall a professor who was so confused and chaotic that our faculty senate met with administrators to consider the problem, and we decided we had to let him go before he could ruin another semester for students. That very day, by one of those odd coincidences, as I walked to my own class, I met two young women who had babysat for my children and who wanted to tell me what they were doing, what classes they were taking. They mentioned Professor Robinson. Fresh as I was from our vote, I couldn't resist a little curiosity. I said, "How's that class going for you?" And they said, almost in unison, "Oh, he is so smart." And my face must have been an unintentional question mark, because they said, "We know he's smart because we can't understand a thing he says in class." I looked at them twice, but I saw that they were quite serious, so I mumbled something about hoping their minds would move closer to his and his to theirs, and went on to class, a little less hopeful about the enterprise to which I had committed my life. Years later, I found a fable published in 1920 about a preacher who caught on that he was not making a hit with his congregation. No one told him after the sermon that he was a dandy, and he knew it must have something to do with his language. He'd been trying to talk in a clear, straightforward way, leaving out foreign phrases, Greek nouns, Latin proverbs, and theological shop talk, finding simple English words as often as they would work, which was surprisingly often. But the audience could understand everything he said, and they began to think he must be common. So after much thought, he decided to dress up his rhetoric. The next week, he read a text that meant nothing, read from either direction, looked out at his people with a dreamy eye, and said, "We cannot more adequately voice the poetry and mysticism of our text than in these familiar lines of the great Icelandic poet Ikon Nevrojik. To hold is not to have. Under the seared firmament, where chaos sweeps and vast futurity sneers at these puny aspirations, there is the full reprisal. Now, don't be dismayed if you didn't understand a word of that. It can't be understood. It makes no sense. The Icelandic poet doesn't exist. But the fable says that when the preacher finished, breathing dramatically, a woman in the front row put on her glasses and leaned forward for the first time in weeks, and an elderly harness dealer on the right nodded his head solemnly, seeming to recognize the quotation. Soon after, they raised his pay. I'll never be able to do something I have been tempted to do, so I may as well give it away and get it out of my mind. I've wondered what would happen if I kept a perfectly straight face and got up some Sunday to begin a sermon like this. The text this morning suggests clearly the Hegelian view that the mind within us is, at full maturation, conscious of its kinship with a universal spirit, which through ex nihilo creation and the course of linear history is working out a kind of existential logic. The 19th century Germans called it Wissenschaft, meaning to include both aesthetics and epistemology, although they failed to notice that the verse is actually part of the lore of soteriology in the late Christian scripture. Would you have gone away saying, gosh, he lost me in that opening paragraph, but he's really smart, isn't he? Or would you have come to me at the door and said, not only did that whole paragraph of pompous verbiage mean nothing to me, but I couldn't make sense of so much as a single sentence of it, and I am not dumb. I hope you know which reaction I would want. Now, a word about the pastoral letter sent out recently by the bishops of the Catholic Church, a letter which, after 6 years of writing and rewriting in consultation with critics, now runs 115 pages with an 8-page summary which the bishops are asking their congregations to read. This letter has caused controversy inside and outside of the Catholic Church because of its outspoken disagreement with the present direction of American capitalism and its plea that government spending priorities be redirected to more pressing social needs. It's hard for me to imagine how 225 bishops can all be painted as communists, but I'm sure they have been, by some. These men are saying what a great many other mainstream Christian leaders in this country believe, but I am not interested in reading their letter to you, in part, nor in trying to critique it. If you're interested, you can do that for yourselves. What intrigues me is to notice how inconsistent we are about the matter of ministers or priests or rabbis saying anything about politics, economics, or government. When they express a view we like, these men we expect to have read and reflected, we rejoice. We cite their opinions almost reverentially, as evidence that moral truth is on our side. But when they express ideas quite different from our own, we raise the question which is held in reserve for just such a moment. What right does this minister, priest, or rabbi have to muck around in the economic life of this country? What can these simple, sheltered folk possibly know about the affairs of the world? Why don't they just bless the bayonet, sanction the system, and get back to baptizing babies and balancing budgets? I could talk about where I agree and where I might disagree with the bishops on the topic of the American economy or the nuclear arms race, but if I did that, you would completely lose sight of the only point I really want to make, which is that the bishops, in my opinion, not only have a perfect right to share their letter, but a moral obligation to do it. They should not, and they do not, expect everybody to agree. But they know that truth emerges in the course of controversy and creative exchange. They raise questions about an economic policy that seems to have left the poor and disadvantaged in very bad shape, and without that much touted safety net for the ones who fall farthest and hardest. They raise questions about the arms race, which must surely be the ultimate moral issue of our day, since it threatens the extinction of all human life. How could they possibly be true to their concern for the earth and its people, and to love and justice in the name of Christ, and say nothing at all to provoke intelligent debate? I think that what this criticism of ministers, priests, and rabbis who speak out on such matters really means is this: if you must speak, do not speak a disturbing word. It's a proposal that goes all the way back to biblical times, when the prophet Isaiah was told by the critics of his day, "Speak to us smooth things." Translation: tell us how good we are and how much God loves us. Tell us that our country has no faults in need of physic. Make the church always the support and prop of the state, and we will tolerate you. But Christ was no such puppet and died because of the questions he raised. I am not surprised, therefore, that when his servants ask questions, they too will be told to be quiet and to tend to their pious knitting. God help us if they ever agree to do it.